Welcome to the podcast today. This is Bruce Townsend, and let's open with Psalm 46 as prayer today. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to do the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for Psalm 46, the encouragement that that gives us, that though civilization seems to be collapsing, it is due to your judgment, though, and therefore we will not fear, for Babylon is under judgment once again, and the new city of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, will prevail as your people repent of partaking of the sins of Babylon and remove ourselves from our midst, that you will bring judgment, but you make the city of God a glorious place, a temple or tabernacle, not only for you, Lord, but for your people. And therefore, as your people, we will volunteer freely in the day of your power, that we will array ourselves in holy garments and the armor of God, ready to wage war in the realm of the Spirit. For we know that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, we will be strong in the Lord and the power of your might as we put on the whole armor of God. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not natural or carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Therefore, we pull down, we cast down imaginations, reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought to captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you will avenge all disobedience as our obedience is fulfilled. Help us, Lord, by your grace to walk obediently to your commandments today, to please you by faith, and to bring glory to you in every word and deed and thought. In Jesus' name, amen. We are studying a series called Seeking First the Kingdom of God, and going back to our text, foundational text in Matthew 6, starting with verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Then verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We have been laying a foundation at studying this text verse by verse, and going back to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. No matter what we profess, if we profess Christ and yet we are serving mammon, we therefore have excluded God from our service. It's impossible, in spite of our confession, it's impossible to serve God and mammon. And we have been looking at exactly what mammon is. Mammon, as we said last week, mammon is a Syriac word meaning gain, which can apply to any type of gain, not only financial possessions, but also including fame, pleasures, the praise of men, promotion and honor, ease, self-centered use of time, lust of every kind. So we have seen in context with the scriptures here on the Sermon of the Mount that the Pharisees were servers of mammon. Some or many were servers of money and possessions. Some or many or most served the praises of men. They sought the praises of men rather than the praises of God. Therefore, when they fasted in a way to be seen by men. When they prayed in a way to be heard by men. When they gave their alms, they gave it to be seen. Therefore, they were hypocrites and therefore servers of mammon. Mammon, again, is not only money or physical possessions. It's everything that a man could serve other than serving God. It's putting the priority on anything other than God and his law word. And as we have seen, mammon is man's greed. And again, the quote from Priorities and Dominion by Gary North. Man is man's greed. The Greek word can also be translated confidence. They worship aspects of the creation that they seek to place under their authority. What do I mean by worship? Above all, I mean sacrifice. That to which you give your life, your time, your dreams, your reputation is your God. Again, Priorities and Dominion by Gary North. And we know that God tolerates the worship of no rival gods. Exodus 34:14, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. It's amazing today, looking at the compromise in the church, that this commandment seems to be lost in the minds of many people. They feel that they can serve the humanists, they can bow down their knee to humanism, they can bow down their knee to Islam and be the friend of Islam, be the friend of humanism, be the friend of ungodly politicians, be the friend of the public schools, and that will not provoke jealousy with God. But Deuteronomy 4:24 says, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. God will consume them in his wrath when he provokes them to jealousy. Nahum 1:2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. His enemies many times are those who profess that he is Lord. But when we look back at Matthew 5, confession of his lordship is not enough to obtain his protection from his judgment. Matthew 7. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. Well, let's back up even further. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets. Now, to know what a false prophet is, you have to judge. And the humanists and compromising Christians say that we can never judge, which is false. It's not what the Bible preaches and teaches. The first verse of Matthew 7 says, do not judge lest you be judged. And then they stop right there. This is a verse of the Bible that many so-called homosexuals or sodomites, or what they actually are, means they're under judgment of God. It's the only verse of the Bible they seem to know. Don't judge me because you'll be judged. And they're judging us as they say this scripture. The Bible doesn't say that we can't judge. It gives conditions for judgment. The Bible says, Jesus said, don't judge after the flesh, but judge righteous judgment. So therefore, we're commanded to judge. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we'll judge angels. How much more the affairs of life? Are you telling me if you have small children and a known pedophile, a child molester moves across the street from you, that you wouldn't judge that person, that without judgment you would let your little children go and play on that guy's front lawn, play in his backyard out of your sight, because you wouldn't want to judge? Well, you're a hypocrite to claim that you're not, that you don't judge. Everyone judges. Judgment is inescapable. But what the Bible does is put conditions on judgment, that you judge not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Judge righteous judgment according to the Scripture. So do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So he didn't say not to judge. He says first judge yourself before you judge. First take the log out of your eye. Judge yourself more severely than you will someone else. And then you'll see clearly and be able to judge according to the Scripture. And according to Galatians 6, we're to render that judgment or correct our brother when he sins. We're to restore him with the spirit of meekness. How can you restore somebody in their sin if you don't judge the fact that they were in sin? But what matters is the standard the way that you judge. You're not to be like the Pharisees and judge under your own rules and regulations, but judge according to the law of God. The standard is God's law word. And when someone is in sin, or has, and sin means, according to 1 John 3, 3 is the transgression of the law. When they transgress the law, you're to judge on the basis of that standard. You're the measure by that standard. Otherwise, you are to be judged by every humanist standard yourself. Do you want to be judged by God and according to his standard? Or do you want to be judged by the constant changing standards of the world? A standard that you cannot possibly obtain to. You can't obtain to God's standard either, except that Christ was the substitute for you for your violation of his standard, his law word. But now the law is a tool of sanctification by faith in Christ. So if we're not to judge, why does the Bible tell us not to give what is holy to dogs? Now you have to judge who's a dog? Who's a swine? It commands us not to give what is holy to dogs. It commands us not to throw our pearls before swine. How can you keep that commandment without judgment? Judgment is inescapable. So it is a humanist mind that proclaims the impossibility of not judgment, of not judging. Judgment is inescapable. You're a fool if you don't judge. Because you are essentially putting your life out there to be controlled by Satan by not resisting that which is evil. You have to judge between good and evil, and you have to judge between those who are good and evil. And then, as we say, we go on in Matthew 7, we need to judge who the false prophets are. Not judging false prophets by our own standard or ourselves, but judging according to the Word of God. We are to judge. We are to have such insight by the Spirit of God into the Word of God that we can tell who a false prophet is who wears sheep's clothing. And the standard is God's law word. The wolf in sheep's clothing is not going to be a doer of God's word. He's not going to keep God's commandments. He's going to be a covenant breaker, or she. So they're inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. Means you have to judge their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. How are you going to know? You're going to have to judge what's good fruit and what's bad fruit. What's bad fruit? The violation and the transgression of God's law. That's bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, he gave us a standard of judgment right here. You don't judge someone as being a Christian just because they say they're a Christian. Because they could be a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing. You don't judge a pastor or a prophet or an apostle or a teacher as being from God by the fact that they have a title, they have a position, and a mob of people follow after them. It doesn't matter how many dozens or how many thousands of people are their followers. They're not a true man of God just because they have a following. They're a true man of God if they do what Jesus said, if they keep God's commandments and are faithful to the scriptures. So, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's God's will? It's his law word. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, those who are Greek in their minds and don't accept the fact that God still performs miracles today, he didn't cease being a God, and still works through his people with gifts of the Spirit, some of them claim that you're a false prophet because you do those things. That's not what the scripture said. Scripture said didn't that therefore Jesus would have to be a false prophet. And all the apostles were false prophets. And other godly people in the book of Acts were false prophets. Well, that's a false prophet who claims that. They're making a judgment based on their own ideology, their own humanistic thoughts, rather than the Word of God. The Word is very clear. The false prophet is the one who doesn't do the will of the Father. It's plain to see in the Great Commission of not only Matthew 28, but Mark 16. This is the work of the ministry for every believer, to go into all the world in Mark 16:15 and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. He confirmed their word with these signs. What signs? Well, they were speaking with new tongues. There were miracles that were performed. They were healing the sick. In other words, sign gifts of the Spirit. And there's no place in there where it says it's to stop. If the signs were to stop, which was a confirmation of the word, then the preaching of the word is to stop. And that's ludicrous. That's false prophets who claim that. So, what's a false prophet? It's one who doesn't keep God's commandments. It's one who doesn't do the will of the Father. He goes on to say in verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The storm came to both houses, but the one who fell under judgment was the one who had built upon the sands of autonomy, self-rule, being their own God. Even though they confess Jesus is Lord, their deeds denied it. In Titus chapter, I believe it's chapter 2, on Titus 1, verse 16, verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, in other words, false prophets, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Verse 13, this testimony is true, for this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. Verse 16, pay attention to this. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Well, what's a good deed? That's one that's in alignment with God's law word. That's keeping God's commandments by faith. What's deeds that deny him? Disobeying his commandments, being detestable and disobedient. So because someone prays the sinner's prayer, they are not saved because they pray the sinner's prayer. You don't find a sinner's prayer in the Bible, what we call a sinner's prayer in our modern evangelical world. The Bible does give a confession of faith. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and you confess him as Lord, you will be saved. That is true, if you confess him as Lord. But the confession is a confession of faith, because the next verse says that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, the confession has no power if the heart does not believe. And if the heart believes, and therefore if they believe as Abraham believed, it'll be counted to them as righteousness. But Abraham, the fruit of his faith was seen in his deeds, in his works. And James 2 says that faith without works is dead. So a dead faith is not going to produce salvation. Only a living faith that's in response to God's grace. So confession alone is not going to yield anything. That we can confess one thing. We can confess Jesus is Lord, but because we serve mammon and are disobedient to every good deed, we are denying him. Let's look at Luke chapter 18. Let's compare serving mammon with serving God in Luke 18. Starting with verse 9, it says, and he also told, this is Jesus, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the one a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling and lift up his eyes to heaven. And he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Well, the Pharisee exalted himself. He was a server of mammon. He excluded God, even though he professed God's name. He excluded God because he had no need of God's righteousness to be imputed to him. He had his own works as a source of his righteousness. Therefore, he served mammon. He was looking for fame and God's pleasure, trusting in himself. If he trusted in himself, that's mammon. Verse 15 through 17. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." Well, in the case of the children, they had no good works that they can claim. Some of them probably were infants. Therefore, it shows us that salvation is sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, just as it was proclaimed by Scripture and by the Reformers from many years ago. Salvation is only by grace. Man can't add his good works to it in order to be saved. It's grace alone, nothing else. Faith alone, nothing else. And not a faith that you worked up yourself. There's none good, no, not one, according to the Scriptures in Romans 3. None were righteous. None were seeking God. When you came to him, he sought you. He chose you. You didn't choose him. And therefore, there's nothing of mammon that will save you. There's nothing of yourself that can save you. There's nothing of your good works that can save you. Only Christ's grace and faith, which are given to you as gifts, not of works, lest any man should boast. They are the gifts of God. So, we are to enter the kingdom by becoming like little children, not bringing any good thing of ourselves, but in total dependence upon the Master, total dependence upon Christ for salvation, total dependence upon Christ for provision, total dependence upon Christ for protection, and not anything of ourselves. It's totally of him, Christ alone, faith alone, and grace alone. But others look for salvation someplace else. They may look to their money, that's mammon. They may look to their religious works, that's serving mammon. And it's not seeking the kingdom. Verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, just parenthetically here, Jesus was not saying that he was good. Jesus is God. God is a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. So Jesus is much God as God the Father or God the Holy Ghost. He is good. He's not denying that he's good. He's asking him, "Why do you call me good?" He's given him the opportunity to confess him his lordship and that he is the Christ, the Son of God, just as Peter did in Matthew 16. Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" in Matthew 16. He didn't ask the question because he didn't know. And he's not asking, "Why do you call me good?" Saying that he's not good. He is. He's just asking, "What's the source of authority whereby you are saying this? Where did you get this from?" So no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth up." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all of your all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "These things, the things impossible with men are possible with God." And Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. The story here, the rich young ruler, his downfall was he served mammon. He said that he's kept the commandments since his youth up. He hadn't kept all the commandments since this morning. Notice Jesus only gave one side of the Ten Commandments. He gave the side of how man relates to man. He spoke to him these commandments. You do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Which commandments didn't Jesus speak to the rich young ruler? He didn't say the first through the fourth, that you're to have no other gods before me, you're not to worship idols, you're not to take the name of the Lord in vain, and you're to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. So on the God side of that, which all the commandments are seeking, are in essence serving God, but on the God side rather than the man side, those commandments weren't spoken, because these were the commandments that he was breaking. And according to James, if you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of all of violation of all the commandments, because the commandments are one essential commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your strength. So if you're disobedient in any commandment, it's the same as breaking all the commandments, because you reject the authority of God's commandments in your life. So he was in violation of these first two commandments here. He was excluding, was not giving exclusive service to God if the treasure of his heart was his physical possessions. They were dearer to him, closer to his heart, than the kingdom of God was. And so it wasn't a matter that he had possessions, it was a matter of putting his trust and confidence in those possessions. And obviously, it wasn't possessions alone, because the disciples responded, "Who then can be saved?" Well, obviously, it goes beyond possessions, because all poor people should have been saved in their minds if it was just a matter of not having possessions. If they were poor themselves, they should have been rejoicing. Well, if I'm poor, at least I'm saved. No, they saw the impossibility of man not to trust in something other than God. They saw it in issue of trust, not in possessions. The man trusted his possessions, but the disciples knew every man trusts in something other than God. Every man has priorities that conflict with the kingdom of God. That's what had to be sorted out. So yes, the things impossible with men are possible with God. Yes, it's impossible for men to save themselves. That's the point here. It's the point of the publican or the Pharisee. It was impossible for him to save himself, and therefore he was rejected as long as he trusted in himself. It was impossible for the publican or the tax collector to save himself. Only God can save him. And by his repentance and humbling himself, he went to his house justified by God, because it was impossible for him to justify himself. There is no justification in self. It's impossible for the rich young ruler to inherit eternal life based upon what he could do. He couldn't keep the commandments well enough to be saved. That's the point. The point is not that the law has been done away with. It hasn't. The law has been done away with for us in terms that it's not a tool of salvation and never has been a tool of salvation. No one in the Old Testament was ever saved by the works of the law, ever. Abraham, before the law, was justified by his faith. But we also know by James that he kept God's commandments. He kept God's commandments because God empowered him through his faith to do so. But he never kept them perfectly. And therefore he was a transgressor of the law who received grace as a sinner. Not David, not Moses, no one, and the Old Testament was justified by keeping the works of the law. Moses and David are spoken of in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. They were justified by faith, just as we are justified by faith. They were not justified by the works of the law. So does this do away with the works of the law? Do we do away with the law because we have faith? Romans 3 says no. Faith establishes the law. Faith gives you the ability to keep God's law. And in the new covenant, when you're regenerated by grace because you're God's elect, then God writes his heart in your mind and upon your heart, so that from the heart you keep God's commandments. He's never done away with the law. So the rich young ruler was a mammon worshiper, and therefore only God's possibility for him for salvation could change his heart. Let's look another issue concerning mammon. Remember, not those who profess Christ are justified, but those who believe Christ. And the fruit that we can see of their faith is that they do the will of God. They keep God's commandments. Christ-confessing parents who send their children to public schools do so primarily because they are bowing down at the altar of mammon. Maybe they buy into the myth of neutrality, thereby agreeing that God has no claim on the minds of their children. God and his word should not be in the thoughts of their children until they step out of the yellow bus in the afternoon. Here at school, man and the state have dominion, and God and Christian parents must respect that. They must respect that by force, because you'll respect your God. I'll be very plain about it, because your pastor probably never will be. You send your children to public school, you deny Christ's lordship. You are a practicing heathen. What would your children be if you sent them to a Buddhist school? Well, they would be Buddhists, not Christians, even though you take them to Sunday school in a so-called Christian church on Sunday. And it may not be a Christian church if it does not proclaim the false prophets, that public schools are false prophets and false teachers. They're very much false prophets and false teachers. If you are Presbyterian, you wouldn't send your kid, you wouldn't even send your kid to a Baptist Sunday school. Why would you, even to those, because you don't agree in doctrine every place, but they may be at least confessing Christ, but you send them to the heathen? You send them to the public schools to teach them humanism? You deny Christ. You proclaim, Lord, Lord, you're probably not entering to the kingdom of God. And certainly it's plain enough today of what the public schools are. And we proclaim, well, the public schools, you know, they changed back in 1962 when prayer was taken out of the schools. Well, God was kicked out of the schools from the inception. You can go back and read the writings of Horace Mann. The idea of the public school was to eradicate God and Christ from the minds of children and replace it with a new humanity, that man is God. And that's always been the thrust of public schools. And that prayer that was in public schools prior to 1962 didn't have enough power in it anyway to deliver them. They spend a few seconds praying a prayer, and then they lived in terms of man being God the rest of the day. It's always been rotten humanism and idolatry. And don't forget, God is a jealous God, and he is a consuming fire, and he will burn you up in his judgment if you deny him. Your house will fall. The storm will come. And now you send your kids there so they can learn how to put condoms on cucumbers, and they learn that man is the measure of all things and the standard is man, and they learn that homosexuality is acceptable, and they learn to give all their property to the state, and that the state is God and sovereign over their lives and not Christ. and you expect them to magically change when they walk off that yellow bus and now be a Christian when they've been a humanist for 8 hours a day. The other reason that these false professing parents send their children to public school is due to the myth of free education. Why do they go for free even when it corrupts the souls of their children? Because they worship mammon and not God. Of course, it is not free because they and their neighbors must pay property tax and income tax to pay for this so-called free benefit. Their neighbors pay even if they have no children in school. They're forced to by the state. The Christian parents are happy with this arrangement, just as the non-Christian is, because most people proclaiming Christianity are socialists concerning their relationship with the state and finances. Salvation by legislation, that's their heart's desire. Public education is the first line of defense for socialism. They might sing Sunday, Jesus is Lord, but Monday through Saturday they practice Karl Marx is Lord. They sacrifice their children for their gods, money, humanism, statism, pleasure and ease. God forbid that you not have your second car and that you have the nice house that you have and that you don't have to lower your standard of living because you have free education. You wouldn't want to sacrifice and pay tuition to put your child through a private Christian school or to homeschool them. No, certainly. The wife has to work. You have to have a second car, and you have to have new clothes, and you have to spend thousands of dollars at Christmas time to worship a God that you deny every day of the week, not just the 6 days, because you are breaking God's commandments. And you're building your life on the sand. And now upwards to about 85% of children who are raised in Christ-confessing homes and went to church, when they get out of school, they get away from their parents, and they turn their backs on the very God that you claim that you serve. Well, they're being consistent with your real God. They're worshiping mammon like you did. They just dropped the false pretense of confessing Christ. They no longer confess Christ. They no longer go to that humanist church that you went to. Apparently, they thought, why mix a little Christianity with humanism? Let's just serve the humanist agenda completely. That's what's taking place because that's the way you train them. You train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. Well, my kids still stayed in the church even after they graduated. Okay, so they're one of the 15%. But of that 15%, how many of them have a Christian worldview? According to George Barna's poll, less than 10% of evangelicals have a Christian worldview. They don't receive the Word of God as final authority. They don't accept the authority of Christ. So when you send your children to a public school, you're actually a practicing communist. Yeah, you heard me right. You're a practicing communist. You believe in the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto, and you don't believe in the law word of God that says that you are to teach your children constantly, in other words, day and night, according to Deuteronomy 6, the law of God to keep God's commandments and teach them in harmony with God's word. You don't believe that. You actually, again, you confess, make an empty confession that Christ is Lord, but you practice Marxism. So why don't you do a little search and find the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto and look at those and see how many of those planks are practiced in America. I'll tell you, all 10 are practiced here. And how many you believe in. You can find them on different sites. This one comes from, and has a little bit of commentary from it, from libertyzone.com. And with the title on this page, Are Americans Practicing Communism? And this is their commentary before we get to the planks. I'm going to share four of those planks with you. Read the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto to discover the truth and learn how to know your enemy. Well, for you, it may not be your enemy. It may be your friend. And if you're a friend of the world, if you're a friend to Karl Marx, you're a friend to public schools, you're an enemy of God. Karl Marx describes in his Communist Manifesto the 10 steps necessary to destroy a free enterprise system and replace it with a system of omnipotent government power so as to affect a communist socialist state. This is me again. We have that today. We've had it for a long time, but it's raging right now. The government owns General Motors, owns Chrysler. President Obama fired the CEO of General Motors. We're practicing communism and fascism and Nazism. We've taken over the banks. We've taken over all the mortgages in the country through Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac. The government is taking over, and what they don't own, they regulate, which is fascism. So we have communism and fascism here today. And on Sunday, you sing Jesus is Lord, but Monday through Saturday, you practice Karl Marx is Lord, Adolf Hitler is Lord, because you agree with them. And therefore, you are an enemy of God. You should bow your knee, repent, pray that God give you the gift of repentance, humble yourself, and begin to depart from those sins, that Babylonian system that you love so much. Karl Marx, So these 10 steps are known as the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto. The following brief presents the original 10 planks within the Communist Manifesto written by Karl Marx in 1848, along with the American adopted counterpart for each of the planks. From comparison, it's clear most Americans have, by myths, fraud and deception under the color of law by their own politicians in both the Republican and Democratic parties, been transformed into communists. Another thing to remember, Karl Marx, in creating the Communist Manifesto, designed these planks as a test to determine whether a society has become communist or not. If they are all in effect and in force, then the people are practicing communists. Communism, by any other name, is still communism and is very, very destructive to the individual and to the society, and I'll say also to the family and the church. The 10 planks stated in the Communist Manifesto and some of their American counterparts are, number one, abolition of private property and the application of all rents of land to public purposes. That's Marx. This is the commentary. Americans do these with actions such as the 14th Amendment of the U.S. Constitution and various zoning, school, and property taxes. Also, the Bureau of Land Management zoning laws are the first step to government property ownership. So, in other words, when we practice zoning, when we practice property taxes, we have abolished private property. There is no such thing as private property today. There was back prior to the war between the states. After the war between the states, what we typically call civil war, which was not a civil war, that's the humanist tag for that war. After that, there is a huge power grab. Well, there's a huge power grab that brought the war about to begin with, and a destruction of the United States Constitution. So there was, with property taxes, we have abolished private property. With the regulations of property, with these wetlands regulations and zoning laws, and other the vast majority of the Western states are owned by the national government. In fact, all the land that's owned by the national government in the West supersedes the size of the United States east of the Mississippi. And God did not delegate property or the authority of property to the state in the Bible. He gave property to families. Number two, a heavy progressive or graduated income tax. By the way, going back to abolition of property, that's how your government schools are supported. By abolishing private property, taking private property away from families, and taxing them to support this ungodly system called public education. Number two, a heavy progressive or graduated income tax. Commentary. Americans know this as misapplication of the 16th Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, 1913, the Social Security Act of 1936, Joint House Resolution 192 of 1933, and various state income taxes. We call it paying your fair share. My fair share has already been laid out in the Bible. Taxation is a head tax, which amounts to about $20 a year, and it's equally paid the same by poor or rich, no matter what, because the law is not a respecter of persons, even though you and your politicians are. So you support, you have the state put a gun to your neighbor's head and make them pay for the education of your children. Otherwise, by the threat of their lives, their property will be taken away if they don't give some of their property for you and your family. You're a thief if you support that, and you are denying Christ. Number three, abolition of all rights of inheritance. Commentary. Americans call it federal and state estate tax, federal and state estate tax of 1916, or reform probate laws, and limited inheritance via arbitrary inheritance tax statutes. And the 10th plank of the Communist Manifesto, if those three don't nail you, this one will. Free education for all children in public schools, abolition of children's factory labor in its present form, combination of education with industrial production. The commentary, Americans are being taxed to support what we call public schools, but are actually government-forced, tax-funded schools. Even private schools are government-regulated. The purpose is to train the young to work for the communal debt system, that is the government public debt system. We also call it the Department of Education, the NEA, or the National Education Association, which is one of the most outrageous liberal organizations, Christ-defying organizations in the country, and outcome-based education. These are used so that all children can be indoctrinated and inculcated with the government propaganda like majority rules and pay your fair share. Where are the words fair share in the Constitution, Bill of Rights, I'll add to that Declaration of Independence, or the Internal Revenue Code, Title 26. Nowhere is fair share even suggested. The philosophical concept of fair share comes from the communist maxim, from each according to their ability to each according to their need, which, by the way, your President Obama believes in and confesses. This concept is pure socialism. America was made the greatest society by its private initiative, work ethic, teaching ourselves and others how to fish, to be self-sufficient, and produce plenty of extra commodities to, if so desired, could be shared with others who might be needy, and I'll say voluntarily shared, not forced at the gun of the IRS. Americans have always voluntarily been the most generous and charitable society on the planet. Do changing words change the end result? By using different words, is it all of a sudden okay to ignore or violate the provisions or intent of the Constitution of the United States of America? And I will add, or the laws of God. The people, politicians who believe in the socialistic and communistic concepts, especially those who pass more and more laws implementing these slavery ideas, are traitors to their oath of office and to the Constitution of the United States of America. Know your enemy. Remove the enemy from within and from among us. And those public school teachers are your enemy too. Even the ones who, like you, confess Christ, they're denying it because they're teaching the religion of humanism all day long. They're not in control of the textbooks. They can't mention Christ. They voluntarily muzzled themselves. So whoever would voluntarily deny Christ is not a Christian. So you judge according to righteous judgment, not according to how you feel about it, but according to what the Word, the law, Word of God says. The professing Christians who support public schools are in fact statists, denying that Christ has sovereign claim over their children, and indeed are in agreement that the state is sovereign and supersedes the authority not only of the family but of Christ. Well, as John Osteen used to say, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. If you're yelping, if you're mad because of this, I thank God. What I don't want is indifference. I want you to hopefully come to the place of repentance, but at least you're manifesting that you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. If you're mad, it's because you're suppressing the truth. You don't want to hear the truth. You've shut your ears, just like the Pharisees when Stephen was giving a biblical witness in Acts chapter 7. They plugged their ears and they began to stone him with rocks. And in your heart, you may be stoning me right now, but that's a manifestation of who your God is. It's not Christ. You know who your God is. So, you are indeed a status if you do not repent and if you support the public schools. You are a worshiper of mammon, and you can't worship mammon and God. You can't send your kids to public schools and worship Christ. It's an impossibility. And you built your house, what you think is your spiritual house, you think you're secure in heaven, but you're standing on sand. And you have no foundation. There's only one foundation, that's Christ, and you're not standing on Him. You're standing on your own autonomy, your own lawlessness shows the fruit of who you are. You're a bad tree because you got a bad heart. And evil things proceed out of your heart, and evil thoughts lie unchallenged in your mind, and evil words are coming out of your mouth, and you're in support of that Babylonian system. You're in agreement with Hitler. You're in agreement with Karl Marx. You're in agreement with Lenin to have public schools. That's who you are. So repent so that you might be saved, because you're a status, and you worship the beast. And the beast in Revelation, I believe, is the scriptures were fulfilled about the time of 70 AD. Nevertheless, the beast still will manifest from time to time. And the beast, quite frankly, in any time in history to the present, the beast is an ungodly, lawless political system. Revelation 13, 16 through 17. And he causes all, the beast, the small and the great, or the false prophet, and the rich and the poor and the free man and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. In other words, the beast proclaims total sovereignty. Just like Obama and his trip to Egypt stated that whether the United States ever was a Christian nation or not, it is no longer a Christian nation. So what he's proclaiming is Christ is dead. He does not rule over the nations. We, the state, are sovereign. He's saying that the state is God. You send your children to public school, you also are saying the state is God. You are a status and you worship the beast. You've taken the mark. Because you love your God, the beast. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you put your treasure, your children, with the public school, shows where your treasure is. It's in that beast system. You're a lover of the beast. The following quote comes from Gary DeMar in his book, Whoever Controls the Schools Rules the World. He says, the Lamb, the true sovereign, expects sovereignty to be exercised in his name, in Revelation 14, 1 through 5. All others are usurpers and competitors. The denial of one sovereign assumes the sovereignty of another. There are no exceptions. If God is denied, and I'll put in there, he is denied when you send your kids to public school or you confess your support of public schools. Or you think they can be reformed. Can a Buddhist school be reformed? No, it's to be abolished. Can a Hindu school be reformed? How can we have that? Is the work of your life going to be to make better Hindus? No. It cannot be reformed. Public school cannot be reformed. It can only be abolished. And the way to abolish it is pull your kids out It'll collapse for a lack of finances and a lack of students. That's a brilliant idea. If all the Christians pulled their kids out of public schools, it would end overnight. But real Christians aren't going to put their kids in public school. Unless they just got born again, they're still ignorant of what God's commandments are. And then they're going to find out. So back to Gary DeMar here. So there are no exceptions. If God is denied as the only true and independent sovereign, man will claim this attribute for himself. For example, when Jerusalem was plundered by Nebuchadnezzar and his army, certain young men were brought to Babylon to enter the king's personal service. That is, to further the kingdom of Babylon, Daniel 1:5. This was partly accomplished through education. Keep in mind that religion was at the foundation of it all. First came the plundering of the old religion, the introduction of the new sovereign, and finally capturing the best and the brightest to be indoctrinated into the ways of the new religion controlled by the state, Daniel 1:1. The prevailing religion of a nation determines the educational curriculum as controlled by the civil magistrate. And again, that's Gary DeMar, and whoever controls the schools rules the world on page Roman numeral 9. So, all education is religious. All education is religious. And you may think, well, what does 2 plus 2 have to do with God? Because God, 2 plus 2 equals 4 have to do with God. Because God said 2 plus 2 equals 4. He's given certainty. He's given a law. God created mathematics. God, Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. Jesus Christ is the Lord of geography. And when you remove Christ, you have replaced it with another religion. Gary DeMar goes on to say, well, actually, this is a quote in Gary DeMar's book, and he's quoting it from John W. Whitehead's book, Stealing of America, published in 1983 on page 95. And it's a quote from a humanist here. It says, I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the dark spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level, preschool, daycare, or large state university. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism resplendent in its promise of a world in which the never realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will be finally achieved. And going, again, that's from John W. Whitehead's Stealing of America on page 95. So there you have it. If you didn't know that you were denying Christ before, you know it now. You knew it in your heart all along because God's law is written in your heart and your mind, and you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If it's not written on your heart and your mind, it is in terms of all of mankind. It's been made known to them. God has made his law known, and if you didn't know it, it's because you suppressed the truth, because you didn't want to know it, because you love the darkness more than you love the light. So I encourage you now, I warn you, I exhort you that if you've been in support of the public school education Nazi communist system, you are a denier of Christ, and I warn you not to go another moment before you repent. Confess your sins to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask him to forgive you of denying his name, of breaking his the third commandment, of taking his name in vain because you've had an empty profession of Christ. You said, Lord, Lord, and you weren't even entering into the kingdom of God. I encourage you now to repent, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to keep his commandments by faith, and allow God's grace to manifest in your life. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for those who hear my voice today. I pray, Lord, that they will not stop their ears as the Pharisees did at the testimony of Stephen, that they will not be lawless, but, Lord, that they will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing allegiance to him and him alone. Christ as liege Lord, meaning no other lords can come before him. For Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Therefore, the state cannot be sovereign. The state cannot be Lord. The schools cannot be Lord. No one can oppose or be a rival God. And that we will keep your commandments, to have no other gods before us and not to worship any idols. For you, O Lord, are a consuming fire. Your name is jealous. And you'll not share your glory, and you'll not share your sovereignty with anything or anyone else. And I pray, Lord, by your grace, that you'll renew them, and that they'll no longer be hard of heart, dull of hearing, or blind in their eyes, but that they will repent, be converted, and that you will heal them and restore them and restore their family and restore the authority of the family by taking their children out of that beastly system, and no longer offer their children into the fire of Molech to be worshipers of the beast. And I pray it in Jesus' name. And I thank you, Lord, for a restoration of your law word, a restoration and advancement of your kingdom. For Christ's crown and covenant, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.